For in my inner being I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind, and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. What a wretched man I am! Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law, but in the sinful nature a slave to the law of sin. Therefore, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful men to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in sinful men, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us, who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. Those who live in according to the sinful nature have their minds set on what that nature desires, but those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. The mind of sinful men is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. The sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. You, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of whom who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who lives in you. Therefore, brothers, we have an obligation, but it is not to the sinful nature to live according to it. For if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live, because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the Spirit of sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. This is the word of the Lord.
Be to God. Let's pray with our Bibles open there. Lord God, our Heavenly Father, we come before you this evening as those who believe ourselves to be your children, chosen, adopted by you into your family, and we pray, therefore, that we may hear your voice, your Father's voice, speaking to us each individually. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, some of you may be finding a slight culture shock this evening, because you're not used to the pastor wearing shorts. I have three excuses. One, that I was brought up overseas, and weather like this makes me feel like I'm back in Fiji when I was a little kid. And the vicar would be barefoot, and the dogs would wander in and out of the church, and it was all very informal and friendly. And secondly, my other excuse would be that I have to keep up with Matt to some extent, even at my advanced years. And thirdly, of course, the bishop is currently at the Lambeth Conference of Anglican Bishops, another 2 weeks. So if you try and ring him to complain about my attire, you won't get through to him. And when he gets back from the conference, he'll have such a pile of stuff to deal with that he'll never get to that complaint until it's forget. So I'm feeling reasonably confident that the word of God will have the same power whether I wear long trousers or shorter trousers. But apologies if you find that very odd, because it's not part of your cultural experience. Now, let me keep telling you about my family. My maternal grandmother was a very gracious woman in the old-fashioned sense, filled with grace. She was born and bred to be polite and thoughtful and concerned for others and to put people at their ease. In the old people's home where she spent her last few years, she wouldn't necessarily remember her own children, but she always remembered her manners. And she would apparently act the hostess, whoever the visitors were, whoever they were visiting. So she would welcome other people's visitors and offer them a cup of tea and ask them, do take a seat, and isn't the weather terrible at the moment, which it always was, because it was the north coast of England, northwest, northeast. So she was sort of the female counterpart of the traditional Christian gentleman. And a lifelong believer in Christ, I think the two do often go together, her faith had a sort of high church expression, what we call in England Anglo-Catholic, the more Catholic wing of the Anglican Church, but it was a real faith. My father, who was the other side of the family, was similar in some ways. I think I said in the tribute at his funeral that he was an Englishman, very definitely an Englishman, a gentleman, and a Christian. Those things don't always go together, I should add. And as with his mother-in-law, that faith was expressed in a high church, a more Catholic way, with a strong emphasis on sacraments and rituals, more sort of at ease with private prayer rather than public prayer. But he knelt at his bed to pray every night before going to bed. He was regular in church attendance, even when it wasn't very convenient. And I might add that our church in Fiji, when we were living half an hour out of town, the morning service was at 7:30 a.m. before it got too hot, you see. And we lived half an hour out. And my mother had to play the little Yamaha organ, so she needed half an hour to practice. So we had to leave at 6:30. Wasn't very convenient with a family of four, especially when they were teenagers. But he was committed, so we went along too. So you would have thought a man who was secure in his faith and knew where he was heading in eternal terms. But you would have thought wrong, as it turns out. Just a few days before he died, my sister visited him in hospital with her husband, who's also a pastor. She went in to see him first, because he seemed troubled. She was a nurse, so she could read the heart monitor, which was pinned up to, and could see that he was uneasy and troubled in his breathing and so on. He looked intensely at her and said, "Where's Johnny?" And so my brother-in-law came in, read Psalm 23 with him, reassured him from Scripture of the Lord's promise to be with him, and prayed with him. And Diana said she could see him visibly becoming peaceful. His breathing calmed. She could see the pulse coming down on the monitor. You see, there was something else he had in common with my grandmother, apart from faith. And that was that he had very little assurance, gewissheit, of his salvation. She too, my mother told me, had regularly feared for her future beyond death in her final years. She was so sure she was not good enough to be accepted into the heavenly kingdom. Two examples from my own family history of this topic, assurance. As we look at this issue, the gift of assurance. Because that is the experience of many Christians, actually, not just people who are shortly before death, but people throughout their Christian lives will sometimes go through times, perhaps prolonged times, of fearing for their salvation, questioning whether they're really forgiven, whether they're really children of God. And there can be all sorts of reasons for that. We might be feeling a failure as a Christian. We keep falling into sin. And we wonder, can I really be a child of God if I keep on doing that? Maybe we compare ourselves with other Christians who seem to have it all sussed, all sorted out. And we feel we're no good at anything much as Christians. Or we go through a time when the Lord seems a million miles away. The dark night of the soul, it's sometimes called. Sometimes that's linked with clinical depression and so on. But sometimes it is just a deep experience of feeling abandoned by God, which many of the great Christians have been through. It may just be that we're doubting our salvation because we're a bit weary and it's exam time and we haven't been getting enough sleep and we're under stress. There are all sorts of reasons which might tip us into doubting our salvation, or a sort of technical language in English, we talk about losing your assurance. And of course, another possible reason is that the doubt is well-founded. It could actually be because we're not true believers and that it's wrong that we had any assurance in the first place. We'll come back to that. And the passage that we heard read from Romans 8 is one of the better places, I think, in the Bible to consider this issue, although we could have looked at a number of places. I'll read a passage afterwards which we could equally have taken. And I'm not going to go through the passage expounding it in great detail. I just want to pick out 2 points from the early verses which speak to today's issue. And there may even be a bonus third point, especially for Josie, who said that she was here this morning and she'd like the sermon to be a little bit different this evening. So we've been working on that this afternoon. It was part of the plan anyway, actually. Now, the chapter doesn't deal directly with the question of assurance, but it is dealing with one possible cause of a lack of assurance. Remember what we said, failure in the battle with sin can make us wonder if we're a Christian. So anything Paul has to say on that issue, struggling with sin, is likely to help us with this issue. And if we start back in chapter 7, we'll see that is indeed what Paul is talking about here. The Christian experience of struggling with sin. Verse 21 again, I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being I delight in God's law. But I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within me, my members. What a wretched man I am. Even Paul, at times, obviously felt fed up with himself, felt a failure, seems almost despairing. So the question he then asks isn't just a sort of hypothetical, theoretical question. It springs from bitter experience. Who will rescue me from this body of death? He longs for an answer to that question. But he knows the answer. It's not a despairing question. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. But what does he mean by that? What happens through Jesus Christ, which means that in spite of a struggle with sin, he can still have peace and confidence and assurance? Or to put it in terms of the issue in hand, how can I be sure that I am a Christian? Even when, for example, I'm struggling and losing so much with sin. My first point is this. Because of what Jesus has done on the cross. How can I be sure that I'm in God's family? Because of what Jesus has done on the cross. That's there in that famous first verse. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Condemnation, I think that's for damnis, literally, is what sin deserves. And Paul has made it very clear, the first 3 chapters of this letter, all are sinners. All have that tendency in their heart to say no to God, not yes to God. So sin is the universal human condition from which we all need rescue. We're all condemned because of our sin. And what we need is somehow to be declared innocent. Somehow to be free before the law, to have a Freispruch. And what that verse tells us, that is possible, that it's actually promised for those who are in Christ. That's the result, if you like, no condemnation. The next few verses give us a bit of background, a recap of the process. How is that possible? It's not that easy to go through it quickly, because he uses quite complicated metaphors and things, and he's assuming that we've read the first seven chapters. So I just want to pick out the main idea that's underlying it. That is that someone took our place before the judge. It wasn't that the judge said, "Forget it, I'll let you off, no condemnation." It's too serious for that. Sin is too serious for God just to say, "Well, it doesn't really matter." That would be unjust, and God is supremely just. It would be disastrous if he was not just and not bothered about right and wrong. So the penalty had to be paid, the penalty for sin. There was condemnation, but someone took our place. It fell on Jesus, not on us. Verse 3. What the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature or by the flesh, God did, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. Now, let me illustrate it this way. If it's still here from this morning, yeah. We've all been fascinated this week, haven't we, by pictures of Radovan Karadzic in his rather impressive, it must be said, disguise. Has anyone not seen the picture of Radovan Karadzic with a huge beard that several birds nesting in it and so on, and a top on the top of his head and so on? Well, the Church Times had an interestingly, Church Times, which arrived yesterday, Church of newspaper from the Church of England, has a marvellous two pictures side by side. On the left, you can look at it closely afterwards. On the left, you have the Archbishop of Canterbury, Rowan Williams. And on the right, you have Radovan Karadzic in his disguise. And it is actually quite hard to tell the difference between the two. Check that out afterwards if you are not quite sure. Now, just imagine, just for the sake of the illustration, imagine that they did exchange identities. So the Archbishop of Canterbury went to the Hague for the war crimes trial, while Radovan Karadzic ran the Church of England. Probably Rowan Williams would think he'd got the best part of that deal, actually, given the current situation. Now, that's obviously rather a silly example, but if it did happen, that would mean that the Archbishop of Canterbury was taking the place of Radovan Karadzic. He would be taking on himself the condemnation that Karadzic deserved before the law. He would be coming in the likeness of the sinful man, offering himself for the crimes, the sins of Karadzic. Well, I hope that makes the point, in a rather light-hearted way, about something far more serious. What Jesus did on the cross was to offer himself for our sins. He took on himself the condemnation that we deserve. But he didn't do it in disguise. He did it openly. And he did it deliberately, motivated by a heart of love for each one of us. What the law was powerless to do, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering, to take our place. And notice also in verse 4 that the law might be fully met in us. There's nothing left for us to contribute to getting right with God, except the yes to God. And maybe you haven't said that yes to God yet. Someone came to prayer ministry this morning to say yes to God for the first time in her life. And maybe someone else tonight, God is saying to you, it's time you made sure and responded and said that yes. There's nothing left for us to contribute, and that's why Paul can say there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, this does also, it's a sort of footnote or a sideline, it answers an accusation that's often leveled at those who do have assurance of their salvation. It's said that a Christian who is assured of his salvation is proud, is arrogant. They think they're rather good because God must be pleased with them. And it's said, isn't it, or it's asked, isn't it presumptuous, isn't it unmasoned to claim to be certain that you're part of God's family? What makes you think you're so good that God is bound to accept you, say the critics? And the answer is very simple. It's not because I think I'm good enough. It's not because of what I have done. It's because of what Jesus has done for me on the cross. Do you see how this teaching takes away any place for pride? It's all about swallowing pride. The Christian who has assurance is saying, I cannot get myself into heaven, into God's good books. I cannot do enough to earn forgiveness, to win that Freispruch. But I am trusting in Jesus to get me there. There is no condemnation for me because I am in Christ Jesus. But there's the rub. That immediately raises another question, another objection perhaps, an Einwand. How can I be certain that I am in Christ Jesus? Even if I do believe in what Jesus did on the cross, how do I know that's belief that makes me in Christ Jesus? It could just be a theoretical belief. I believe that Jesus died on the cross for people's sins. But how do I know that I am in Christ Jesus and so that forgiveness applies to me? And that's where we need our second point from this passage. We can be sure we're in God's family because of what the Holy Spirit is doing in us, in me, if he is in fact doing something. Look at some of the things that come out in this passage. It begins to emerge in the second half of verse 4. Those who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. So as we've said, our starting point as human beings is that we live according to the sinful nature. If you like, in tune with our fleshly nature. What happens in Christ is that we begin to live in accordance, in tune with the Spirit. In English, we have the expression a mindset, something like an Einstellung, a way of thinking. He has a materialistic mindset or an unrealistic mindset or a romantic mindset or whatever. Well, a sign of the Holy Spirit being at work in us is that we begin to develop a new mindset, a new way of thinking. Verse 5. Those who live according to the sinful nature have their minds set on what that nature desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their mind set on what the Spirit, that is the Holy Spirit of God, desires. But a new way of thinking on its own is not enough. As Paul has been saying in chapter 7, it's possible to have a new mindset, to have the new desires, but still to struggle to live by them. In fact, it's more than possible. That's normal, he seems to be saying in chapter 7, that struggle. So verse 11 is also important. It tells us that the Holy Spirit gives us the new power that we need. The Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you. That great power that raised Jesus from the dead is at work in those who follow Christ, giving us power to live the life we couldn't live by our own strength. And all this is possible because we're under new leadership. Verse 14. Those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. And I like the Luther version of that. Denn welcher der Geist Gottes treibt, die sind Gottes Kinder. Welcher der Gottes Geist treibt. Jesus, if you like, becomes our captain, the one who drives us, the one who motivates us, the one we want to please. So, if we're not sure that we are in Christ Jesus, and therefore free from condemnation, here are three marks to watch out for, three things to look for in our lives. Am I conscious of being under new leadership, of beginning to want to please Christ, not myself? Am I aware of a new power within which was not there before? Not always victorious, but beginning to be sometimes victorious over sin. And am I finding that I now desire things, particularly things that please God, a growing desire for holiness, as we call it? But if you're thinking that through and looking for those marks in yourself,